Well, the title of the message this morning is Because of Last Sunday. And last Sunday was a blessing. Would somebody say amen to that? I really got a charge. We prayed a lot about that service. We've never done one quite like that. And I just wanted to take a moment. Many of you made the extra effort to be like extra encouraging about that service. And thank you for that. Like I appreciated that. Just anytime you experiment, it always makes you nervous. but it was just the way the Lord worked in that service last Sunday was really great. And just even in my own heart, I went home just, you know, it's a good thing when you plan a service and you get blessed by it yourself. Like that was exciting. So just thank you to everybody that had a part in that and that prayed for that, and all you that were here. The church schedule for the preaching for the next month is a little bit odd. I'm going on vacation with my family. We leave. Yeah, oh, praise the Lord. I got applause for that. That's pretty good. yeah, are they glad I'm leaving? Is that what that is? I'm teasing. No, we leave. We leave tomorrow morning. We're driving to the coast. We're just gone through Friday. You can't get rid of me that easy. I'll be back next Sunday. I'll be here for the Senior Spring Spectacular, in fact. But we're driving to the coast, and we're just going to spend a few days as a family. And so, did this just die? Oh, all right. It's back. Okay, thanks, brother. So Pastor Jamie is going to be preaching next Sunday, and I'm really looking forward to that. And he's working hard on that message. And then it's Mother's Day. And then we have our missions conference is coming, so we'll be spending a couple Sundays talking about missions and doing all that. And so I had this one weird Sunday where I was like, okay, what do I do for this Sunday after Easter? I'm going to start a new series after the missions week. But as I was praying and just talking to the Lord about it, the burden was just that Easter Sunday it's my favorite Sunday of the year. Every year, it's always my favorite. I just love it. I know you can't tell, but I'm always so excited about it. But it's kind of like it's the celebration, and the Lord I feel just gave me this thought of okay, but now what? But now what? We've whooped and hollered and shouted and praised the Lord, and we ought to do that. That is important and necessary. But then, how many of you know you got to get up the next day and go to work? So something's got to happen now. And so the title of the message this morning is Because of Last Sunday. I want to start out, I'm going to pray in just a moment. But before I do that, I've given you three blanks to fill in your outline. If you've got your bulletin this morning, you'd like to follow along and fill in those blanks. If you're watching on the live stream, we email this out every Saturday. So you can print this out and follow along from home if you would like to. If you're not getting those emails, let us know. We'd be glad to sign you up for it. But as the introduction, I've got three blanks I'd like to fill in with you as a part of the introduction to the message this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the message itself. But the message is mostly coming out of Acts chapter 1. But my introduction is here in Acts 17. And there's three things I'd like you to note here in Acts 17. The first one in the first three verses is how the gospel goes forward. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news about the fact that God came on a rescue mission for humanity, that God took on our humanity, that he lived the sinless life we could have never lived, that he went to an old rugged cross and shed his own blood, gave his own life to rescue broken, lost sinners like me and like you, and that he triumphed over that, that he was not defeated by death, but he was victorious over it, and 3 days later left an empty tomb behind him. That's good news. And then Jesus said, make sure everybody gets the invitation. The last command he gave to his disciples, so important. It was the last command he gave, and it's recorded in every single one of the Gospels and repeated again in the book of Acts. It's the theme of the Bible, is go tell somebody. And so the gospel goes forward. It's interesting here, as we read in our text, you can read some names there that are difficult to pronounce. I say them confidently, but incorrect. You'll be amazed at how much people will believe you if you just say it confident enough. Not my wife. She just shakes her head. because she knows me too well. But if you read there in verse 1, you can see that this is one of Paul's missionary journeys. And he's left Antioch. Antioch was one of the early centers of Christianity, a hotbed of missionary activity and just zeal for the Lord. It was the first place where people were first called, where the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians, was at Antioch. And so this first great missionary endeavor launches then there out of Antioch. And they travel up along the coast. So out of modern-day Israel and Syria there, then they headed up north into what today we would call Turkey, over to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, over to Troas. They sail from Troas to Neapolis and Philippi, and eventually down into Thessalonica. Those are the major cities. Now, these ones that are mentioned here in Acts 17:1 are smaller little villages, kind of way stations. Amphipolis and Apollonia. Those two villages on your map here are just a little tiny villages in between Philippi and Thessalonica. So that's where we're at here in Acts 17. And you'll notice here that it says that in verse 2 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Who's that? Well, it's in verse 1, into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul always, whenever he would go to a new city, here in the early days especially, would always first go to the Jewish people. Whatever Jewish community existed in that city where he was at, he would first go to find a synagogue, if there was one, and he would go in and he would talk to the Jewish people first. He wanted to make sure that they'd heard the news about what had happened in Jerusalem. And I'll just remind you that the Jews are, they're God's chosen people, and we can stand here and sort of marvel that God would do that, but that's how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way down King David to bring in the Messiah. And so Paul, even after the resurrection, even after the crucifixion of Christ, even after all this, it's an honoring to God's people. He goes to the synagogue first and says, did you hear what happened? The Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that we have been talking about and looking forward to, because they had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had Isaiah. They had Daniel. They had Ezekiel. They had the prophets that wrote about the Messiah. And so he would go there first and he'd get their scriptures out and he'd say, these verses, it happened. We talked about that some last Sunday at Easter, about all those prophecies were so wonderfully fulfilled. So he would go there, and the Bible says here in Acts 17 in verse 2 that he spent three Saturdays, he spent there in the synagogue reasoning with them out of the scriptures, showing them how Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. You see that in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, Christ the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That Jesus is not just another prophet, he's not just a good teacher, he is Christ. He is the Messiah, he's the long-awaited one, he is God with us, Emmanuel. Here he is. And so here the gospel goes forward. Then in verses 4 and 5, and here's a picture, they've excavated many of these places that Paul went to visit. My parents got to go travel around and go to some of these places and took some of these pictures. This is the marketplace at Thessalonica where Paul would have preached and done some of these things. It's pretty exciting stuff. So, in verses 4 and 5, we find that not only does the gospel go forward, but the gospel always gets a reaction. Anywhere the gospel goes, you're going to find a reaction from people. And it's never just neutral. And that is actually a remarkable piece of evidence for the truth of the gospel, that it's not just like any other story. There are lots of people that are neutral about fairy tales. Lots of people don't have an opinion on Little Red Riding Hood. They're like, what do you want me to say? They're not for her or against her, right? But Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, always gets a reaction. There's nobody that's neutral on it. I mean, some people are just like, well, he's a good teacher and stuff, but if you push him on what Jesus actually said, that neutrality will evaporate. They're okay with the cultural, kind of made-up Jesus that doesn't have anything to do with the Jesus of the Bible. Confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, people always have a reaction. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. We can see the reaction in Thessalonica. It says that some of them believed. They heard the message and they got saved. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. So they start there. This is the beginnings of a church. They started to spend time together and eat together and fellowship together and learn. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So out of the Greeks, out of the Gentiles, a bunch of them got saved. A great multitude of them got saved. And this is one of the sort of mysteries of the gospel, that it goes first to the Jewish people, but very few receive it. Even though they have all the histories and all the prophecies and all the expectation for the Messiah is all on their side, very few receive it. Then the Gentiles are just lost in paganism and doing whatever. They hear the gospel and then a lot more of them go, no, I want a piece of that. I want in on that deal. And so a great multitude of them get saved. And of the chief women, not a few. So people are getting saved from every strata of society, from the low to the great, people with authority and people without. So many get saved. Verse 5, it says, but of the Jews that believed not, so some of the Jews believed, but among the group that didn't, they were moved with envy. And I'll remind you that envy was one of the key motivators for the Pharisees in crucifying Christ. Moved with envy, they took with them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. How much do you love that phrase? I would pay good money to hear somebody on the news describe lewd fellows of a baser sort. That's pretty good stuff. These are the local riffraff, right? These are the... They went and they got the problematic parts, the people that are always in trouble anyway. And they said, hey, you like getting into trouble. I got some trouble for you to get into. And so it says they gathered a great company, or we could say they got a mob going. And no, that's always going to result in good things when you get a mob. So they get a mob. They set the city on an uproar. They started a riot. And they assaulted the house of Jason, which is where Paul and Silas were staying, and they sought to bring them out to the people. Because if you want justice, mobs and riots are really the way to get that. So the gospel gets a reaction. People get saved. Also, it starts a riot. So, you know, six of one, half dozen of the other. But it gets a reaction. We see here that the gospel in verses 6 and 7 turns the world upside down. Or as we're going to pose it to you this morning is, maybe it's turning it right side up. But look at verse 6. When they found him not, so they weren't at home, they drew Jason and certain brethren out to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So already the fame of the follower of Christ is spreading throughout the world, and they're saying, these people are turning the world upside down, and now they're here to turn our city upside down also. But they're not happy about that. They're not happy about it. I like this. When the Romans hung Jesus on a cross, they mocked him by putting a sign over his head saying that he was the king of the Jews. Now they were making fun of him because it's a naked guy beaten and bloodied hanging on a cross. So to say, here's the king of the Jews, they thought that was hilarious, but it was true. And we're going to find the same thing here, that even as they are accusing, they're trying to, hey, these people are unruly, they're troublemakers, they're turning the world upside down. Well, actually, guilty as charged. How are they doing this? They didn't come to Thessalonica with an army. They didn't come saying that the tax money's got to go to a different place. They weren't trying to change the system of government. They weren't trying to overturn the economic system. They weren't trying to do anything that you would generally associate with troublemakers or revolutionaries. Look at verse 7. They said, whom Jason has received, is in other words, Jason supporting these guys. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. It says, hey, these troublemakers turn the world upside down, says they're saying there's a new king. They're saying there's a new kingdom. But I'd like to ask you this morning, what kind of king and kingdom is this? Is this king and kingdom really a threat to Rome? After all, the Romans have already killed the king. Haven't they won? After all, these Christians are expressly forbidden from using violence. After all, these Christians are instructed to obey the laws of the countries they're in and to be good citizens. Are these people really the threat? The one that Rome, without much difficulty, took their leader and nailed him to a cross? These people whose core teachings involve peace and kindness and submission to government authorities? Why are these people so threatening to Rome? Why are these Christians so threatening to the established powers? To answer that, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 1. Before we do that, would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we just one more time before we get into the meat of the sermon, God, we would like to bow our heads together and, Lord, just plead with you for your help. God, I am desperate to have your help this morning. If this is just me and my preparation and my effort, it will be of no good. It will be of no use to anybody. So, Lord, please. God, please. These are your people, and they've come to hear from you. Lord, we have your word, so we know that you're going to speak. So, God, we ask that we would have just soft hearts, that we'd have ready minds, that whatever it is that you'd like to say to us personally and individually, that God, that we would not just get a message for those people or for someone else, but that we might hear from you for us this morning as individuals. Thank you, God, that you're so willing to deal with us as individuals. We pray, Lord, that we might do business with you. Take these next few moments that we have together and use them in our lives. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn back. As I mentioned, the title of this message this morning is Because of Last Sunday. And I'd like to redirect you now to the book of, we're still in Acts, but go back a few pages to Acts chapter 1, if you would. And I want to walk through the first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1 this morning to try to understand what it is about this new king and what it is about this new kingdom that's so threatening, that's so upsetting, and that relates to us today as Christians, where we might say, because of last Sunday, because of the empty tomb, because Jesus Christ is not actually dead, because they've not actually won, something ought to be different. Because that's true, something ought to be true today in our lives, if we believe that that's true. And so in Acts chapter 1, we read these words, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Of the former treatise I have made thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until that day in which he was taken up. And after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles which he had chosen." As we begin to unpack the text this morning here in the first couple of verses, the book of Acts starts again with a reminder about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the resurrection, the proofs, the evidence for the resurrection. Now, there's a couple of things in these first two verses that maybe will throw you for a loop, and let me help if I can. It starts out the former treatise. Now, that's a pretty way to start. It just means that this is a continuation of what has already come before. You say, well, it's the first verse in the book. What do you mean what's come before? Acts is an extension of the Gospel of Luke. Now, they're broken apart in your Bibles because we've got all the Gospels grouped together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we kind of jump to Acts, and then we go through what we call the epistles today. But originally, Luke and Acts, it's one letter. It's one giant super book that's all together. And if you read in your Bible today, you'll see, you don't have to take my word for it, you can see that that's true. And that's when he says the former treatise, or the other, like he said, the prior letter, the prior information that I gave, he said all that other stuff, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And he says, O Theophilus, who's Theophilus? Theophilus could have been a real person, but Theophilus in the Greek literally means friend of God. And so most people, myself included, think that, and it's not addressed necessarily to a specific person, like a maybe, but probably not a specific guy named Theophilus. It's addressed to any friend of God. So if you're a friend of God, this letter is for you. And so the Gospel of Luke, I will let you know, also starts the same way. If you look, if you open your Bibles, you look at Luke chapter 1, right away, verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke starts this way in here in Acts. He says, hey, Theophilus, that prior part was to tell you about all that Jesus began to do and teach, but now I want to tell you what he did after the resurrection. The Gospel of Luke runs us up through the resurrection of Christ. Acts picks up after the resurrection and moves forward from there. So, look at verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," after the crucifixion, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so here in our introduction to Acts, it says, hey, we told you about what Jesus did before the crucifixion, before his resurrection. Now I want to tell you what he did afterwards. And he says, I want you to know, Theophilus, friend of God, I want you to know that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. It was not some ghost that passed through the night. It was not like Jesus appeared or like they were having some traumatic experience. Some people tried to suggest that the disciples were so traumatized by the crucifixion that they had some kind of a mass hallucination. And that's ridiculous for many reasons, but one of which is, if you got a hallucination that goes on for 40 days, you're not surviving that. Something has gone super wrong. And so Jesus, it wasn't just like a one-time appearance. Jesus spent 40 days with them afterwards. And this helps us understand, too, why the disciples were so willing to give their lives to suffer torture and abuse and ultimately die rather than recount their testimony of the resurrected Christ, because it wasn't like Jesus just staggered out of that tomb and wheezed along for a week and then was gone again. I mean, he spent 40 days with them teaching them. And so he gave them many proofs of the bodily resurrection of Christ, that he was not a spirit that appeared to them. It was not like some angel. He was bodily resurrected. The body that died on that cross, the body that was buried in the tomb, that body walked back out of the tomb, leaving it empty. And you might say, well, what difference does that really make? And I will tell you, it makes a very big difference. It's relevant to many other doctrines of the Christian faith. One of the earliest heresies that cropped up in the very first century was Christians that tried to say, well, the body died, but it was only the spirit of Christ that was resurrected. It's beyond the scope of the message this morning, but I'd like to tell you that demolishes core Christian doctrine, undermines much of the Bible's teaching. The bodily resurrection of Christ is central to our faith as Christians. So, and Jesus made a point in the Gospels to show them that it was a bodily resurrection. He let them feel the holes in his hands. He let them feel the holes in his side. He spent all this time with them. He ate with them. Somebody just say amen. If you wonder, are we still going to eat in heaven? Yeah. I mean, what, after the resurrection, for sure, right? One of the first things on the order of business with God and that wonderful day is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Each one of those words matter, but as Baptists, we get excited about the supper part. So, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's Jesus spent that time eating with them and spending time with them, let them handle him and touch him. He went fishing with them, all sorts of things that Jesus did to emphasize the bodily resurrection. And what was he doing during this time? Well, Acts tells us he was teaching on the kingdom of God. The specific body of teaching that he wanted to give them during this 40-day period that he spent with them after the resurrection was teaching them about the kingdom of God, which is very relevant to us today. That's the thing. This is the heart of this message this morning, that I'd like us to understand. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying that there's another king and another kingdom. What is it? We know who the king is. Somebody say amen. Sometimes Christians get a little bit confused about what the kingdom is, and it matters. We need to understand this. Immediately after this, so the Bible here, it doesn't elaborate on what's the teaching of the kingdom is. In verse 4, he jumps immediately. So he spent 40 days teaching them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Now, God has been very clear, Christ has been very clear that they are to go into all the worlds. And he's going to reiterate that in a moment. But before they were to go, they were first to wait. He says, I want you to wait first. Wait for what? Look at what it says. Wait for the promise of the Father. Anytime you wait for God's promises, you will never be disappointed. God says, I want you to wait for the promise. He said, what you have heard of me. He says, I've been talking to you about this. I've been teaching you on this. And in fact, you'll see that as you read through the gospel accounts prior to the crucifixion, prior to the resurrection, Jesus is teaching them about the Holy Spirit and about the promise of the Father, what's going to come and what this kingdom is going to look like. Those teachings are there. And so he's reminded us, wait until you get this promise that you've heard of me. And what is it? Verse 5, here's the promise. John the Baptist, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus said, it's not going to be a long wait. It's going to be a few days, not many, just a few. And then you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, what is this? This is an odd thing. And Christians love Jesus and love the Lord, have some disagreements in some areas about this. But I'd like to tell you this morning what I think the Bible clearly teaches on this subject. First of all, we need to understand who the Holy Spirit is and why we'd need to be baptized in Him. First thing I'd like to tell you is what does baptism mean? Baptism is a Greek word, and it's baptizo. And it's not really translated in your Bible. It's transliterated, right? Which means that rather than just translate it into English like you would a normal word, they leave it kind of nearly Greek. So it goes from baptizo to baptism, right? They just kind of changed the letters into English letters and left it at that. Does that sort of make sense? Now, why would they do that? They did that because it's a special word. It's not the word that you would translate baptism as, doesn't really get the whole idea. The word baptize, baptizo, means to immerse. If you just translate it into English like everything else in the New Testament, it would be translated immersed. And it's very interesting that the word is very well documented. You can go look up what baptizo means. It's very clear throughout the Bible, just in the usages of it. You know, when Jesus is baptizoed, He comes up out of the water and sees the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, right? So when you see the word baptizo used, it's clear they're putting them all the way under the water, that they're immersing them in the water, right? But we have recipes from the first century that talk about baptizoing cucumbers to make them into pickles. That's how you make a pickle. You take a cucumber and you baptizo it in vinegar, and then later you get a pickle. Right? But that, I mean, the word baptizo means put it all the way in. Does that sort of make sense? So when Jesus here says you'll be baptized, and He connects it to the water baptism, He says, just like John dunked you in the water, I'm going to dunk you in the Holy Spirit. Like you got immersed in the water, you're going to be immersed now in the Spirit. Now I want you to know this is different than receiving the Holy Spirit. If you go read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus breathed on them and He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So they received the Holy Ghost prior to this. This event is not when the Holy Spirit first came to them. They had the Holy Spirit before that. This is when they're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit different. I'm going to try to help a little bit with it this morning. I want you to see John chapter 14, one of Jesus' prior teachings. It's there in your bulletin. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Here's the promise. Jesus is preparing them that He's going to leave. He says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a comforter, and that comforter is never going to leave you. Right? Do we have Jesus' promise that I will never leave thee or forsake thee? But He left. How do we square that up? He sent us the Comforter, which is God. He's going to come live inside of us. I will give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth. It's another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not. Neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon people at various times. Came upon Elijah and He outran the horses, right? You'll see lots of that in the Old Testament, but something's going to change now. The Holy Spirit's not just going to be with us, but in us. You got some other references here. I don't have time to go through all of it in detail this morning. But Luke 24:49, Jesus said, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So the promise is the Comforter to be with us, the Spirit of Truth. The promise is also power. Jesus said, I'm going to send you power from on high. Don't leave until you get the power. John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth that proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. So it's a witness, it's the testimony, it's going to help them call to mind all the teachings of Christ and the things that He said. John 16:7, Nevertheless, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, this is a hard thing. Because if I was one of the disciples, or if you were, I dare say, when Jesus said after 40 days, okay, I'm going back to the Father, then our reaction would have been, I have a better idea. How about stay? I mean, I just thought of it just now, Jesus. But it occurs to me, maybe you should just stay a while. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, and he always did. I tell you the truth, it is expedient. It's better for you for me to go away. So that, there's no way that's true. But look at what Jesus said. It's expedient for you. I guess you don't have it in your outline. I'll tell you. You go look it up later. Check. See if I didn't tell you the truth about this. John 16:7, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, I don't understand why that is. Don't corner me after church and be like, why? I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus said it was better to have the Holy Spirit with us than it was to even have Jesus physically with us. I'll tell you what this tells me. It tells me about the extreme value of having the Holy Spirit. Because I know how valuable it would be to have Jesus physically here. I can imagine how valuable that would be. And if Jesus said it's better to have the Holy Spirit than to have him physically here, he must know what he's talking about. And that tells me, this God used this verse to convict me in my life about how much I had undervalued, how much I had just discounted the enormous value and importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can consider that, especially today, that if Jesus were physically here, one of the things about the incarnation that's incredible about Jesus being wrapped in human flesh was that he confined himself to one place and at one time. And Jesus had to go out into the desert places and get breaks and go away from the crowd. And he had to take time to eat. And he couldn't be everywhere. He left cities that begged him to stay. And he said, I got to get to Jerusalem. He couldn't be in his physical body. He couldn't be everywhere at one time. But I want you to know the Holy Spirit this morning, no problem meeting with every single Christian all over the world. Or in the middle of the night. You don't have to call Jesus and hope that you don't get a busy signal. The Holy Spirit is always available. So Jesus knew what he was talking about. I don't know all the mechanics of it, but we believe that what he told us is true about this. Romans 8:9 puts it like this. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There are some Christians who have gotten confused, and many of them, I think, are maybe even saved, but they're confused. They think that you can get saved, but not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a mistake. Romans 8 says it very clearly. If you've not received the Holy Spirit, you've not gotten saved. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Every person that belongs to Christ has the Spirit. Do you see that pretty clearly here? Okay, so every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're trusting Christ as your Savior and you're not trusting your good works to get you to heaven, if your hope's in him, if your confidence is in Christ to get to heaven, you have the Holy Spirit of God. You have it. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? You got him. How much of you does he have? The baptism of the Spirit is not about receiving the Holy Spirit. Salvation is about receiving the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is when you get all the way immersed in it. When now all of a sudden it's not just 1 foot in the water and a little bit half in, half out. It's when we say, I'm sold out for the Lord. It's when we stop putting things in the offering box and just put ourselves in. Say, God, whatever you want. Which then helps us to understand this new kind of kingdom. In verses 6 through 11, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Israel has been under pagan occupation by a series of different empires for hundreds of years at this point. And they were very eager for the Messiah to throw off those the pagan rulers and restore the kingdom to Israel. So he said, are you going to do it now, Jesus? It's 40 days. He's resurrected. He's like, look at that. They killed you. You're back. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. They kill you again. We'll wait 3 days. That's okay. But Jesus here is telling them it's going to be a new, because he says they're going to do it. Look at verse 7. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You know what that means? No. That's a gentle way of going no. Now, a couple points about this. We know from prophecy that God will eventually restore a physical kingdom to Israel. Those prophecies are what the disciples are asking about here. And many of those prophecies are still unfulfilled. And I would like to say to you this morning, as clearly as I can, God always keeps his promises. Amen. It is very dangerous to spiritualize or allegorize the promises of God. Many Christians have gotten into so much trouble by taking promises of God and turning those into like spiritual promises. And you might, and at first, those things can like sound okay. You think, well, isn't it, it's spiritual, right? Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And like, that's true. But when God says something plainly, you can believe that he means it exactly what he said. And any attempt to make God say something different than what he plainly said is a road to ruin. It's a road to ruin. And so God will do what he has plainly said. He's not going to fulfill these kingdom promises in a spiritual way. That's how you get the Crusades. That's how you get some of the darkest chapters in human history, is because people took promises God made to Israel and said, we're going to fulfill those as the church in a spiritual way. And that's how you end up with dead bodies stacked up on the floor. It's bad news. Don't do it. This is not academic. And I want you to note here that even as Jesus is saying no, as they say, are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says no. Even as he says no, he says it's not for you to know the time or the season. What's that mean? It's going to happen, just not now. So I'm not doing it now. We will do it. When? I'm not telling you that. There are people on TV and the internet that'll tell you when. But Jesus didn't tell us. Jesus didn't tell us. All right. So Jesus is teaching already from the beginning, from the very first no. Are you going to restore the kingdom? No. From the very first no, he's teaching us it's going to be a different kind of kingdom. Here's some things about the kingdom. First of all, it's not going to be a physical kingdom for Israel. Not yet. It's not a physical kingdom. Not yet. That will happen. But this kingdom, this teaching on the kingdom that Jesus is doing, this kingdom that you and I are a part of, is not a physical kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. Jesus, all the commands that Jesus gave us still apply after the resurrection. If they strike you on one cheek, let them hit the other. If they take your coat, give them your jacket too. If they curse you, bless them. If they spitefully use you, do good to them. That's not a good way to build a physical kingdom. But that's the way Jesus wants his kingdom built. Why is that? Because it's not powered by physical might. It's powered by the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus when he said, wait for the comforter. He said, wait for the Spirit of truth. Wait for power. Does that mean Jesus is sending an army? Jesus says, wait until you get the weapons I sent. No, he's sending them power, but the power is not coming in human form. Look at verse number 8 here in our text, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Sometimes people miss what the point of receiving the Holy Spirit is, what the baptism of the Spirit is about. The baptism of the Spirit is about having spiritual power. The Christian life is not supposed to be a weak life. Even though we renounce the use of violence or force to get our way or to advance the agenda, even though those things are against what Jesus taught us, that does not mean the Christians are supposed to be weak. To the contrary, we're supposed to be very powerful, but in a different way than the world is used to. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's not power from physical might. It's not power from weapons. It's not power from politics. It's not power from money. It's power from the Holy Spirit. And Christians throughout almost all of human history and almost all places in the world have been very lacking in any kind of armies, any kind of political power, any kind of wealth, but they've still been incredibly powerful. This kingdom is not restricted to just Israel. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no. In fact, not only that, it's not going to be just Israel. This new kingdom is going to include the entire world. Verse 8, you shall receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and in Samaria, gasp, not the Samaritans, yeah, the Samaritans, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever wondered if someone's really invited to be the kingdom in the kingdom of God? The answer is yes. You say, but even? Yeah. But what about the, yeah. But surely not, yeah. They fall in one of those camps, Samaritan or uttermost. And it's still for them. And this kingdom is ruled by an invisible king. It's ruled by an invisible king. Verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. It's the first body into heaven. It's a wild thing. If you want me to explain that to you, I have a really cool thing. I'll get a piece of paper and a pen and I'll show you later. But okay, not this morning. I'm running out of time. But this invisible king, he didn't physically stay to visibly rule. He rules his kingdom from heaven. Now, this is a lot to take in. How many of you are feeling slightly overwhelmed already this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay, a couple of you, but praise the Lord. The world has never, it's a lot because the world's never seen a kingdom like this. This is why if you're feeling bad, let me just say to you this morning, Jesus spent 40 days explaining it to his servants. You all are thinking I took a long time. I barely took 40 minutes. So if you're a little lost, that's okay. There's lots of Bible stuff to go through here and I'm hitting it all pretty quick. But I want to tell you that if we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then we need to understand that he is telling us that he is building a very different kind of kingdom. It is not a kingdom that's powered by physical might. It's powered by the Holy Spirit. It's not a kingdom that's going to take territory with armies or military forces or through economic power. It's going to do it by the Spirit. It's not going to be just for Jerusalem. It's not going to be just for one group of people. It's a kingdom that's for everybody and is ruled by an invisible king. Now, all that seems maybe very upside down, and so now we begin to understand when they get to Thessalonica, they pull on their hair and they say, these people that are turning the world upside down, they're here to mess everything up. Some of you may have noticed the world is already pretty messed up. It never ceases to amaze me how people will, knowing how broken and awful and sad and disappointing the world is, how tightly they will cling to it against somebody that says, you know what? You're upside down. Let me flip you right side up. I mean, that's scary for a second, but everything makes way more sense once you get turned right side up. I want to make some application here this morning. I know you're nervous because there's a lot of blanks left to fill in on your paper, but this really is the application of the message this morning. I'm going to move through it relatively quickly. That gives me enough wiggle room. You can't accuse me of lying. Okay. And by the way, that king will one day return. Somebody say amen. He's invisible now, but he's not going to stay that way. Okay, the problem with earthly kingdoms, political kingdoms, I want you to know I'm talking about, you. When you think kingdom, you might think nation or empire, but that certainly applies. But I would like to say business empires. I'd like to say family dynasties. I would like to say any effort we put into building our own legacy, whether that's a media empire, just a kingdom of your own hobbies. Some people, you've heard, you know, man's home is his castle, right? Some of us, we do that. Our kingdom is our own home or maybe our backyard, and all the energy and all the time and effort. People get so devoted into building kingdoms. And those kingdoms can look very different from each other. And some of them are more destructive than others. But with every single kind of earthly kingdom, there are two big problems. The first one is this. Number one, physical kingdoms of any kind are temporary. They're temporary. I don't care whether you say, well, this is a good kind of kingdom, or that's a bad kind of kingdom, or we don't like that kingdom, and we like this kingdom, or that kingdom's on our side, or we agree that that kingdom's worse than our kingdoms, so we can gang up to beat up that kingdom, or whatever it is. They're all temporary. Wherever they fall on the scale of good or bad, they're temporary. People use their time, their energy, their blood and sweat and tears to build kingdoms, but they're temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. And that seems weird, especially if you're new to Christianity or you're new to this whole thing. Be like, well, they're so concerned with the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm seems ephemeral somehow. It seems less real than the physical world. Like, you can see, you know, they got an army and a flag, and they've got a building, and they've got stuff in the backyard and a shop full of things, and they got their stuff. You can see it. It's real. All this Christian stuff, it's all spiritual and seems sort of like not as real somehow. The Bible says that's exactly backwards. It's backwards and upside down. Because the things that you can see are all temporary. The spiritual things that you cannot see are the things that last. And by the way, the things that matter more. You can't see love or compassion. You can see the outworkings of those things. We look not at the things that are seen, the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Even if your kingdom outlives you, I'm talking to the materialists now. Do you know our sun is burning out? It's under the immense weight of gravity. It's fusing hydrogen atoms into helium atoms. And that's what's producing the nuclear fusion that heats us. It's a nuclear reaction that's so big you can sunburn you from 93 million miles away. But as it does that, it's like a gas station. That hydrogen's melting down into helium, and guess what's going to happen eventually? No more hydrogen left. It's just going to be a giant thing of helium. When that happens, really bad stuff starts to happen. Boom! That's not the scientific term, but boom is the answer. And so even if you built a kingdom that could outlive you and outlive your grandkids and outlive your great-great-grandkids, you still got a problem, and that is the eventual boom. It's temporary. I don't care how far you want to push it out. And they say, oh, that's millions of years away. Well, okay, fine, but still. So now they got plans to get us to other star systems. Which, let me just tell you, that's going to be a bummer. But even if they do it, guess what's going to happen to those suns? And then they can escape those, but what's going to happen to those suns? I'm telling you, eventually it's all gone. What the Bible says is exactly true. It's temporary. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's all going away. The second problem with earthly kingdoms is this. It's that human might eventually fails. Not only are the kingdoms temporary, even if they could outlive you, they're still temporary. But human might eventually fails. Our strength and endurance will eventually run out. Isaiah 40:30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. I can still beat Hugo in a foot race. But the last time we raced, Friday, I had a little race down my parents' driveway, and I want you to know I beat that kid. But I barely beat him. And it occurred to me, the day is coming when that will not be true anymore. our strength and endurance eventually run out. That's a cute story, but this applies to everything. All of our combined might and combined power cannot really save. You live long enough, you realize that all the king's horses and all the king's men eventually cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Isaiah 31:1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses, that trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, and look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. One of the worst days of my life was in the hospital with Evangeline, and she just was, if she was still little, she was only a year old, and she was getting worse and worse and worse. And we finally reached the point where the doctor said, there's nothing more we can do. All the king's horses, all the king's men, didn't matter. There was no other hospital to go to. There was no other treatment to try. There was no amount of money we could spend. There was nothing left to do. We had reached the end of human might. It's a very uncomfortable place to be. I'm grateful I got there early. Some people don't realize this until they're on their deathbeds. It's better to figure it out early. That you cannot really save. There's much we can do, but you cannot ultimately save. Human wisdom, human knowledge ends in foolishness and confusion. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He for sure has. He for sure has. The smartest people in our world today, is ridiculous how silly they are. Silly. In absolute silliness. How'd they get that way? Because all they have is human wisdom and human knowledge. It's not enough. It's things you could not convince a four-year-old of. People with three PhDs will believe. It's bananas. It's genuinely bananas. And it's all just so hopeless. It's all just so hopeless. I have this quote from a book called The Fault in Our Stars. I'm not recommending the book to you. I'm quoting it because I think that in that, so it's a very sad book, and there's other problems with it too. It's about kids, some kids dying of cancer. And so it's not an uplifting story at all. And they're not Christians. There's no hope at all in the book. And it's an interesting insight into what it's like to face death without any hope. And there's a quote. It's a long quote. Normally I don't do a quote that's quite this long from a secular sort of source, but it's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And this is just one of the characters talking to the other characters, talking about their coming death. He says this, there will come a time when all of us are dead. All of us. There will come a time when there are no human beings remaining to remember that anyone ever existed or that our species ever did anything. There will be no one left to remember Aristotle or Cleopatra, let alone you. Everything we did and built and wrote and thought and discovered will be forgotten, and all of this will have been for naught. Maybe that time's coming soon, and maybe it's millions of years away. But even if we survive the collapse of our sun, we will not survive forever. There was a time before organisms experienced consciousness, and there will be time afterwards. And if the inevitability of human oblivion worries you, I encourage you to ignore it. Now, that is actually a pretty good summary of the materialist point of view. It's hard to figure out what's wrong with that if all there is the physical world. That's the problem with earthly kingdoms, that's all there is you might as well enjoy now because eventually it's all going away and no one will even remember. Jesus has a different idea. The Bible suggests something different to us, and it's suggested very powerfully because of last Sunday. Because of last Sunday. Oh, I'm doing terribly on time. Here we go quick. Buckle your seatbelts. Because of last Sunday. Because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus lives. Because Christ has defeated sin and death and hell. Because he lives, he lives, he lives. I am telling you, I'm about to get excited again. I'm going to lose it. I'm telling you, he lives. We just talked, we spent all last Sunday just getting excited and shouting and singing about He lives. And I'm telling you, it's true. He lives, He lives, He lives. And because that's true, because He's alive, that awful, depressing outlook on the world is not right. It's not just depressing, it's wrong. There is hope, and there's hope because there's an empty tomb. It's not wishful thinking. It's not us staring into the dark void and being afraid of the long night, and so we've made up stories to make ourselves feel better. I'm telling you, there's evidence for it. There's prophecies that have been fulfilled. There's eyewitness accounts. There's 40 days of proof of the bodily resurrection. There's the teachings of Christ. There's the changed lives of Christ. I'm telling you, there's all this to tell us there really is an empty tomb. There really is an empty grave. Jesus really is who He said He was. He really did what He said He'd do. He defeated death and hell, and He lives. And I'm telling you, because that's true, something ought to be different. We ought not just go moping towards death, and ought not just be a long slouch towards the grave and just, I guess someday I'm dead and then that's it. No. No. He lives. And because He lives, it changes things. There's a different kind of king. There's a different kind of kingdom. There is a different life that is available to you that does not rest on just the physical things that, by the way, are all temporary. Here it is. Because of last Sunday, be devoted to building the right kingdom. Here's the awful thing, Christian. We have this thing where we can say, yes, He lives, and go back to building the old kingdoms. Now, you need to live and feed your family, and we need to do those things. Somebody say amen. Amen. I'm not preaching against that. What I am telling you is, what are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles and tents. Abraham was probably one of the wealthier people who have ever lived. And he never even built a house. They had houses. They had cities with walls and palaces. He didn't ever live in one of those. He lived in tents. Why? Because he was devoted to a different city. His treasures weren't stocked up here. 2 Peter 3:11 puts it like this. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? How do you think you might live knowing that all this is going away? I tell the volunteers at VBS every year, don't worry about if the kids put a hole in the wall. We're going to put stables in the wall. There's still a patch up there that kind of bugs me. I'm just saying there's like, but you know what? And the carpet, and we stains on the carpet, and like all kinds of stuff goes wrong around here. And you know what? Good. Like, I want to beat it up before we all get out of here and the pagans get it, right? I mean, like, what are we talking about here? I mean, the trumpet's going to blow and we're gone, or I don't know what's going to happen. This is just stuff. It's all going away anyway. Amen. If we can use it to reach a kid and tell them Jesus loves them, then good. Amen. I used to say burn it down. After the last one burned down, I mostly stopped. I mostly stopped saying that. I want our guests here this morning to know I was cleared by the ATF twice. Two meetings with those people. Anyway. Also, I didn't do it, just so we're going. But be devoted to building the right kingdom. What are you devoted to? Secondly, seek to be mighty in spirit. Speak to be mighty in spirit. Too much. I think this is a particular problem of the American church. Most Christians through most of history and most parts of the world, being mighty in physical ways was never even available to them. It was not a temptation for them to be mighty in physical ways because that was impossible for them to do. But in modern America, and in some other instances in history, you've seen that. But I'll tell you this, when the church gets physically mighty or politically mighty, that's almost always bad news. Because that's not the kind of might Jesus intended us to have. He wants us to not be mighty in those ways. He wants us to be mighty in spirit. Because true might, true power comes not from us. Christian, we have got to get a hold of the idea that true mightiness, true strength, true power does not come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. You want to be mighty? That's where the power is. The real stuff. Not this temporary stuff. the real stuff. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. It's not the fruit of a Christian that's trying hard. It's not the fruit of a Christian that hasn't messed up too bad yet. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not done by human might. You cannot use force to change someone's heart. Al Capone said you can get more with a kind word and a gun than you can with just a kind word. That's true. But I'll tell you what you can't get. You can't get heart change. You can't really use reason and science to make somebody forgiving and compassionate. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit grows forgiveness, grows compassion, grows tenderness. The Holy Spirit can do things that human might could never, never do. I'd like to say this, we have to be spiritually prepared for trouble. Spiritually prepared for trouble. I know people that are ready for physical trouble. They're stocked up on toilet paper, learned their lesson back in 2020. Never again, they said. They got toilet paper, they got hand sanitizer, a month's worth of dried food, some gold buried in the backyard, and enough ammo to defend it all. And I'm not here to talk to you about that this morning. I'm here to ask you a different question. Are you spiritually prepared for trouble? Like, I'm glad, if you're prepared, I want to be your friend. Listen, you got toilet paper, you're on my team. But I'd like to ask you, are you spiritually prepared for trouble? Because I don't know what's going to happen with the dollar, inflation, or to the national government, or with the war. I don't know what's going to happen with any of that. But I know this, trouble is coming. Are you ready for that, for the spiritual trouble? Discouragement is coming. Are you ready for discouragement? What about when depression comes knocking? What about grief? What about when that thing that you think you can't live without, what about when that goes away? You ready for that? What about problems in your marriage? Problems with your kids? What about conflict between you and your best friend? You ready for that? What about when there's a problem at church? Somebody offends you here. When the pastor offends you. Are you ready for that? Trouble's coming. Some of you are like, no, it's already here, preacher. It's fine to be ready for ups and downs in the market and food shortages and all that. But are you spiritually prepared for trouble? Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. There are things you can do to be ready for that. As your pastor, I would like to counsel you to be ready for spiritual trouble. Do it now. It's too late to buy the toilet paper once Costco's out. God will help you even in the midst of trouble, but better to be ready before it comes. If you're in the middle of it now, I'd like to encourage you, there's still help even in the middle of it. God comes to the rescue of people that are already stuck. And then the last point this morning, we're closing here. Be actively growing your relationship with the living Jesus. Because this is a different kind of kingdom, because we have a different kind of king, because we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you can be not just a possessor of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can have you. You need to be pursuing that. If Jesus were here, if Jesus was like, this week Jesus is in Toledo, how many of you would be interested in going to see him? Would it be worth some effort? Some of you are like, well, if he comes to Spokane. No. Right? We'd be interested, wouldn't you? Did you know that you have the opportunity to have that kind of fellowship with the eternal God every single day you have breath? We've undersold how important that is. When Jesus said, it's better for you to have the Holy Spirit than for me to even physically be here. That tells me that if I would make the effort to go physically see Jesus, it is more expedient for me to make the effort to get to know him better this way with the power of the Holy Spirit. But we get so distracted by the physical things, by the physical kingdoms, by the things that are temporary, that we lose sight of the things that are spiritual and eternal. I'd like to challenge you. This is the end of the message this morning. I'd like to challenge you to be building the right kind of kingdom, to be spiritually mighty. The way you become spiritually mighty fundamentally is this. It's by growing your relationship with Christ. Do you know that because he's alive, that requires... My wife is not the same lady I married. And that's okay. I'm not the same guy that she married either. We were super young when we got married, and so some of that is that. But some of that is living things change. Dead things stay the same. Now, Jesus doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, forever. Somebody just say amen. But there's more to know about him than we could ever know. And by the way, you're different. You're different. The you today needs something different in your relationship with Jesus than you needed a year ago. Yeah. Don't you? Isn't it a little different? Don't get stuck with that relationship you had with Jesus 10 years ago. You need one today. You need one today. The way you grow your relationship with Jesus is the same way you grow any relationship. This is a twofer this morning. You're about to get double points. Use this on your spouse. Use it on your kids. Use it on your friends. It works for all three. And it also works for how you grow your relationship with Jesus. How do you grow it? You listen. Bah, bah, bah. But I got things I want to say. You got to listen. If you want to grow your relationship with Jesus, listen. How do you listen to him? Read your Bible. Listen to preaching. Come to church. That's how you listen. Get your ears out. Read your Bible. Listen to the preaching. You got to talk. You got to talk. We just had our whole prayer retreat and the whole month-long focus on prayer. Some of you were a part of that. I want to encourage you, whether you were or weren't, you got to talk to God. You got to talk honestly. If you're not talking honestly, you're not, who cares? Who cares? Jesus doesn't. Well, I mean, he cares about you, but it's not relationship building if you're just mouthing words. I'm going to talk honestly. I'll tell you this. This is free relationship advice for Jesus or your spouse or your kids or whoever. Intimacy, real intimacy, is not what the world has sold us. It's not sex. It's not that stuff. Actual intimacy is access to information. That's actual intimacy. How much do they know about you? That's the scary part. Somebody just say amen to that. That's actual intimacy. So the question with God is, how much do you know about him? How much does he know about you? Now, he knows everything about you. I don't want to freak you out. He already knows. But how much of that is voluntary? How much are you talking to him about? Or how much are you pretending when you talk to God? And it's having a shared heart. Heather and I cannot agree on a television show to watch. I love my wife. She has awful taste in television. She's great, but I don't know what to tell you. We'll sit there, and after an hour of scrolling through shows, we'll just give up and go to bed. That happened a week ago. We're just like, never mind. But our marriage really works. You know why? Because we have a shared heart. We got the same values. We got the same principles. We got the same goals. So, you know, we can get over things like her poor taste in television. Oh, I'm going to hear about this one. The angry emails are on their way. It's possible it's me. Here it is. Do you have a shared heart with Jesus? Do you have the same goals as him? You have the same burdens that he has? That's how we keep our relationship growing with Jesus. Listen, if you're out of sorts with God somewhere, if you're not doing what he says, if you're disobeying some commands of his, you will never be sad that you got on the same page with Jesus about something. Serving others, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. So when we serve others, we're getting on the same page with Jesus. When we tell others about Jesus, when we say, I love to tell the story, it'll be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story about Jesus and his love. That gets us on the same page with him, a shared heart. When you sign up for help with VBS, when you pray for VBS, when you care about these kids, when you care about your neighbors, you care about the gospel. All right, Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, and you got lots of extra preaching this morning. I'm a little sorry. I'm sorry about the time. I'm sorry about the time. I'll make my apologies to the children's ministry people in a minute. But before you go, before you leave today, could I ask you, I know it was long. I know you're ready for lunch. I know you got things to go. But please, before we go, before you get drug off and too focused on the other things, would you take a moment right now of just quietness? I'm going to stop talking, I promise, in just a second. Would you take a minute right now to just do a little bit of business with the Lord? If you don't know you're saved, if you don't know you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, I rushed over a lot of that stuff about the Holy Spirit. But listen, if you don't know that you have the Holy Spirit, if you don't know that Jesus is yours and you're his, you can know that today. We would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know that for sure. If that's you, I'd like to invite you to stay for lunch. You grab one of us, we'll sit down at a table with you with a Bible. We'll show you some Bible verses how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. If you're watching the live stream or you can't stay today, send us an email. Send us a message. There's prayer cards tucked into the backs of the seats. You fill one of those out and say, hey, I got some questions about this Jesus thing. I'm not sure about being saved. You fill that out. You leave it here. We'll contact you. Whatever we can do, you let us know. If you're here this morning and you really do believe in this new kingdom of Christ and you really believe all the kings of the world are going to be dissolved, could I ask you to ask yourself a question? What should your life look like because that's true? Say, hey, I really do believe in this Jesus stuff. And I really do, I recognize the world's going away. Does my life line up with that? Am I living the way I want to be living, given that those things are true? Last question. Are you mighty in spirit? Maybe you just need to talk to the Lord this morning about, maybe all that stuff's okay. You said, okay, check the box, Pastor, I'm doing okay there. Can I ask you if you're relying on yourself for power or are you relying on the Holy Spirit for it? Maybe God will just convict your heart about being more spiritually ready for trouble. Hard days are here. I think more are coming. Individually, probably nationally. Are you ready? Spiritually ready? Maybe you need to get serious about getting prepared for trouble. Growing that relationship with Christ. Making sure that you're listening. Making sure that you're talking. Making sure that you're staying on the same page with him. Whatever it is, you take a few moments of quietness now and you talk to God, and then we'll sing and be dismissed.